It is a privilege to speak from this pulpit, now that I know the story behind it. It's also a privilege to be at your 13th anniversary, and it makes me glad. I don't believe in luck, not even bad luck. My father used to sing a song about that. I'll tell you about that later. My father is Irish, like your pastor. I guess that makes me like a quarter Irish or something. At any rate, it's so wonderful to be here on your 13th anniversary. And I want to bring you a word, I hope, that will be of encouragement to you. And may God make it so. Throughout most of the last century, evangelical Christians have been dominated by pessimistic views of the future of the church. I think that's utter truth. The most popular study Bible through most of that century taught Christians to expect the apostasy of the professing church. That study Bible was born of a movement that taught Bible-believing Christians to leave their churches and gather in little groups to celebrate the Lord's table, waiting until Christ returns. It was an axiom of the system of prophecy it taught that every dispensation ends in failure, including the dispensation of the church. The direct tendency of such views was to kill all enterprising zeal for the church. Why polish brass on a sinking ship? Such views are nothing less than astonishing in light of what our Lord really taught about the future of the church. And I want to point you to one of the texts that show how astonishing, imbalanced, and frankly wrong such views were by turning you this morning to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I want to speak to you this morning on Christ's prediction of the victory of his war church. You heard that right, war church. Yes, wait for it. I'll explain what I mean by it in a few minutes. Christ's prediction of the victory of his war church. I want to explain the significance of this wonderful prediction under three headings today: its premises, its promises, and its purposes. First of all, its premises. Now, it's not my purpose to provide a thorough exposition of the passage and the context in which my text occurs. I do need to tell you briefly what I believe are the answers to two important questions, which, if I do not answer for you, may distract you from the real point that I want to make today. So I need to answer these questions, because you won't appreciate, or maybe you'll be distracted from, the application of Christ's prediction to you, this church, if I don't answer them. And so, here's the first question. In what sense does the text assert that Peter is the rock of the church? In what sense is Peter said to be the rock of the church by our Lord? Roman Catholicism never tires, as you probably know, of quoting this passage to prove that the Pope of Rome is somehow the vicar of Christ on earth and the head of his church. This use of the text assumes, however, three things which are utterly without biblical basis. This use of the text assumes, first of all, that Peter had successors who inherited his position as the rock of the church. Peter, however, was an apostle of Christ, and the apostles of Christ had no such successors. Secondly, Rome's use of the text assumes that the successors of Peter are those who later styled themselves the bishops of Rome. The Bible never says anything remotely resembling that. And this claim, finally and thirdly and furthermore, assumes that there are such things as bishops. And in the sense that Rome believes in bishops, that belief is entirely contrary to the Word of God. But then, in what sense is Peter said in our text to be the rock of the church? Well, the short answer is simply this. He is said to be the rock of the church confessionally and apostolically. He is said to be the rock of the church confessionally. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God and the Father of Jesus, Peter had just confessed the truth, which is the ground, basis, foundation, and seed confession of the Church of Jesus Christ. That truth was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. And it was on that confession that the church has been built for 20 centuries. This foundation of Christ's church is restated in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is Peter in his confession of Jesus as the Son of the living God and the Christ of God that is the rock of the church. But he's also said to be here by Jesus, the rock, apostolically. Jesus committed his gospel to a select group of men to whom he gave a special endowment of the Spirit of God to infallibly teach that gospel to his church and make sure that that gospel, that genuine, that authentic gospel was preserved in the world, to make sure that the church was not led astray into a false gospel by Satan. That group of men he called his witnesses, that group of men he called his apostles, and the apostle of a man according to the common understanding of Jews in that day and age, the apostle of a man was as the man himself. When these apostles spoke, it was Jesus speaking. And Peter is here said to be the rock of the church because he was one of those apostles. And of course you know that it was not just Peter who was selected for this privilege. The foundation or rock of the church is, according to Scripture, not just Peter, but all the apostles. We have Paul's word for this. He refers to Matthew 16:18, alludes to it by using the very same word for build that Jesus uses there when he says in Ephesians 2:20, having been built, speaking of the church, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It is as an apostle of Christ, not the only apostle of Christ, but as one of the apostles of Christ upon whom the church is built, that Jesus calls Peter here the rock of the church. He is the rock confessionally and apostolically. But the second question you have to have answered if you're going to understand where I'm going to go with this text is this: about what church is Jesus speaking? About what church is Jesus speaking? What church is it of which Christ is speaking, of which Peter is the rock, along with the rest of the apostles of Christ? Well, the church or assembly of which Christ is speaking here is clearly the universal church. It is only the universal church of which it can be said that it will be built among all nations until the very end of the age. But we must not think that since it is the universal church of which Jesus is speaking, that its building and its application is something merely mystical and invisible to us. This universal church is not merely mystical and invisible. The universal church is in the scriptures, inseparable from the local church. The local church is the appointed, in fact, the only appointed and visible expression of the universal church. A particular church is the local manifestation of the one universal body and church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's obvious, I think, from the way in which Jesus speaks of the church the very next time the word is used in Matthew, that you can't ultimately separate the universal church from its manifestation in local churches. The second time the word church is used in the New Testament is in two chapters, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. Notice what the church obviously means here. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is clearly not a reference to the universal church, and is certainly very clearly not a reference to some invisible church. It is a reference to a local church. But Jesus uses the very same word, because it is in local churches that the universal church of Jesus Christ comes to visible expression in an appointed way. It is in local churches that the universal church is built. Now, this is obvious, I think, as well, from the way the local church is elsewhere described in the New Testament. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, both pastor and apostolic delegate to the church at Ephesus. And it's written to Timothy that he might know how to order the meetings of the church at Ephesus and how to conduct his ministry there. Paul, however, in speaking of that ministry, describes the church at Ephesus as the manifestation of the universal church of Christ. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, it was not just the church at Ephesus that was the pillar and support of the truth, the house of God and the church of the living God. But it was one manifestation of that great body of Christ, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. The universal church finds its appointed and visible expression in local churches. The building of the universal church means, therefore, the building of local churches like this one. It means the creation of local churches through the discipling, baptism, and instruction commanded in the Great Commission. And so the prediction of Matthew 16:18, though it is made with reference to the universal church of Jesus Christ, has everything to do with local churches. It has everything to do with Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. But that brings me, having seen the premises, to look at the promises. The promises of this wonderful prediction. And there are two. And I want you to consider them one at a time. The first promise is this. Our Lord says, I will build my church. Now, as you think about that promise, I want you to think about, first of all, its problem character. Its problem character. Because a problem immediately confronts somebody who's serious about the study of Scripture in this first promise. And the problem or the question is this: what can Jesus possibly mean by building a church? You don't see a problem with that? That's because perhaps we all think of churches as buildings too much. But the wonderful facility around us is not the church. You are. And so, because we think of buildings, it doesn't strike us as funny that Jesus should speak of the building of a church. But let's put it this way. Jesus says, I will build my assembly. Now, that's a little bit strange. What can Jesus possibly mean by building his assembly? You don't build assemblies. You may add to them, organize them, but you build an assembly. So put yourself in the sandals of Jesus' disciples. No place, I've looked, I couldn't find it, so I think it's true. No place in the entire Old Testament does the Old Testament speak of the building of a church. No place. What must they have been thinking? How must they have been puzzled when Jesus used this language of, I will build my church? What possibly could Jesus mean by speaking of the building of a church, meeting, assembly? Now, though the Old Testament speaks nowhere of the building of a church, it does speak of the building of something else that, in our very passage, is closely associated with the church. Psalm 89:4 speaks of the building of Messiah's kingdom. I will establish your seed forever. I will build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. And you know the familiar Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So yes, the Bible, the Old Testament never speaks of the building of a church, but it does speak of the building of Messiah's kingdom. And you see, in our text, God's kingdom and Christ's church are plainly closely related, aren't they? Look back in Matthew 16 and notice verse 19. Having just spoken of building his church, he says to Peter and the other apostles, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see, the building of Christ's church is the building of a church on the foundation of the apostles, to which apostles Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. So the next verse promises to Peter, the rock of the church, the keys of the kingdom. In this way, Jesus closely associates the church and the kingdom and gives us the clue to what it can possibly mean that he's going to build his church. It is in the building of the church throughout this age that Matthias' throne is built up to all generations, in which it is fulfilled that of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. This is the prophecy of Scripture, and it is fulfilled in the promise of Jesus, I will build my church. And thus, the old hymn writer was right to teach the church to sing, Behold the mountain of the Lord. in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. To this the joyful nations round, all tribes and tongues shall flow. Up to the hill of God, they'll say, and to his house we'll go. The beam that shines from Zion Hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. Among the nations he shall judge. His judgments truth shall guide. His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner's pride. Come then, O house of Jacob, come to worship at his shrine, and walking in the light of God with holy beauty shine. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is what Jesus means when he says, I will build my church. But then I want you to notice in the second place about this first promise, its personal character. We've seen its problem character. Look at its personal character. What is perhaps most striking about this first promise is how Jesus takes personal responsibility for its fulfillment. Jesus states the promise so personally. He does not say, the church will be built. No, he says, I will build my church. These words, my church, indicate the personal interest he has in the church. The words, I will build, indicates his personal commitment to its building and assume his ability to build it by almighty grace. I am reminded of Revelation chapter 5, where the angel asks, who is able to take and open the book? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth is found able to take the book of the purposes and salvation and sovereign grace of God and open it so that people can be saved. No one is able to take the book until the Lamb, as if he had been slain, comes and takes the book out of the right hand of God Most High. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. I will take the book. I will break its seals. I will see to their conclusion the purposes of God and the fulfillment of God's salvation. But there is a second promise in our text. And it is found there at the end. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Here again, we have to ask a couple of questions to understand this promise. The first one is this. What is the significance of this phrase, the gates of Hades? Hades in the Bible speaks first and foremost, of course, of the place of death or the grave. That's its figurative meaning, the grave, or perhaps the place of death. But of course, it also speaks, because it speaks of the place of death, speaks of the place of punishment for sin. It speaks of the place of punishment after death for sin. Death is the sacrament of God's punishment on the human race. Death and Hades are also, of course, presented as the last and greatest enemies of Christ's people. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemies that will be abolished is death. Death and Hades. The gates of Hades, then, I think, speak of all that opposes the building of Christ's church. All that are that array themselves as the enemies of God and the enemies of his Christ and the enemies of his church, the enemies of Christ and his church. The last and greatest enemy stands for and represents all the enemies of Christ's church. Well, but a second question here is this. Is the church pictured here as on the offensive or on the defensive? Is the football team playing offense here, or is it playing defense? Now, you know, you have on the one hand, on the other hand, and on the third hand here. On the one hand, the reference to the gates of Hades makes one think of the church as on the offensive, besieging the city of Hades with its mighty host. But then on the other hand, at second thought, many Christians notice the way the verb is translated in this phrase. It's translated in the KJV and ESV prevail, in the New American Standard from which I'm reading, overcome. This translation makes it sound like the gates of Hades are on the offensive, playing offense, and the church is playing defense. The gates of Hades seem to be on the offensive, trying to overcome and prevail against the church, but then Jesus' prediction means that they're not able to totally overcome the church, overwhelm the church. But which is the correct assumption? Is the church pictured on the offensive against Hades or on the defensive? You ever thought about those questions? I thought about those questions a long time. And there was on the one hand and on the other hand, and now there's on the third hand. On the third hand, let me explain it this way. For a long time, I was on the fence about this question. Offense, defense, how's the church pictured here? But then came a day, one of those eureka moments that you have every 4 years or something like that. The eureka moment came, and there was a day when I experienced something of a breakthrough in terms of my understanding of the text. And I now believe that the church here is definitely pictured as on the offense. And I believe this for two reasons. First, the first reason brings us back to that really weird phrase I used at the beginning of the message, war church. You wondered, what in the world crazy kind of doctrine is this guy up there teaching us today? Well, I'm not teaching you any kind of revolutionary Christian doctrine that we ought to form militias and take down whatever we have to take down. I'm not saying that at all. We're not talking about a physical war here. That awaits Jesus' return, and he doesn't need our help with it. What we are talking about here is a spiritual war, a spiritual war. The church is here pictured as a war church. Now, though that sounds strange, it wouldn't have sounded quite so strange to Jesus' disciples. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, I was taught growing up that the word church is in the Old Testament. Now, that's kind of deceptive. Because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so how could the word ecclesia be there? But you know, in the Old Testament translated into Greek, and the Old Testament used by the disciples of Christ and quoted many times in the New Testament, the word ecclesia is in the Old Testament 60 or 70 times. It is, and it's used of the church of Israel. Israel became God's covenant nation on what that Greek translation calls the day of the church at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 9:10, 18:16. And this church of Israel often gathered, especially at the three great feasts every year, this church of Israel also gathered as a church for worship. 1 Kings 18:14, 2 Chronicles 29:28. But the term church is also used of the assemblies of Israel for the purpose of making war. There are references to war churches throughout the Old Testament. And I am asserting that here in Matthew 16:18, Jesus is thinking of his church as a war church. Listen to Judges 20, verse 2. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the church of the people of God. The church of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Judges 21:5, then the sons of Israel said, who is here among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the church to the Lord For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Psalm 149:1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the church of the godly ones. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What's it talking about? The assemblies of Israel for the purpose of making war. Now, we are not Israel. We don't live in a theocracy. We aren't fighting physical battles. That day and age has been done away with. But we are a church, and there is a war that we have to prosecute, and in that sense, we are a war church. And it's got to be what Jesus is talking about here when he says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Oh, but there's that word overcome or prevail. That's confusing, isn't it? That makes it sound like the church is on the defensive and won't be overcome by the gates of Hades. No, that doesn't make sense in the first place because gates are defensive mechanisms, right? We're not talking about Hades on the offense because we're talking about the gates of Hades on the defense. The gates are defensive fortifications. But here's the thing I found out that just led to the eureka moment in my own mind, and it was this. In the Old Testament, overcome or prevail, well, first of all, it actually means to be strong. And in the Old Testament, it is used of strengthening defensive fortifications. You want to see it? You can see it in 2 Chronicles 26:9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress. And here's the word used in our text, fortified them, defensive fortifications. 2 Chronicles 32:5, and he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo. Same word used in our text. Strengthen the millo in the city of David, made weapons and shields in great number. The millo was a defensive fortification, some kind of fortress or other defense, says the Bible commentator Isby. Often is thought to be a tower. And again, the word translated in our text, overcome or prevail, means to fortify a defensive fortification. Now think about all that I've said. Take it back to Matthew 16:18. Jesus' church is here pictured as a war church on the offensive against the great defensive fortifications that Satan has built in preparation for the onslaught of Messiah. He has strengthened his gates. He has built them high. He has fortified towers. And Jesus, picturing all of that, says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be strong against it. And this is certainly what Jesus is teaching here. I think once you understand the significance of the fact that he's talking about gates and the way this word strengthen can be used to strengthen defensive fortification, it becomes clear. The question is not what Jesus means then. The question is not what Jesus means then. The question is whether we will believe it and act on it. Right? The only question is whether we will believe it and act in light of it. Well, what's our conclusion? The church is pictured on the offensive in both of the promises that make up Christ's great prediction. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church is being built. This speaks of the universal spread of Christ's kingdom. The gates of Hades will not be strong against it. This speaks of the crumbling of the defenses of the city of Hades as a symbol of the crumbling of all Christ's enemies in the onslaught of the church. And so we have seen, with regard to this wonderful prediction, its premises and its promises, and now we come in the third place, to its purposes. Here we come to the application of this to Christ's disciples. including ourselves. Why did Jesus, ask yourself this question, why did Jesus say this to Peter? Why did Jesus say this to Peter? Why did he say these things to Peter, the impetuous? These things shall never be to thee, Lord. And Jesus said, get thee behind me. Same chapter, right? Later on the chapter. Peter, the impetuous. Peter, the weak, crumbling in his courage before a little girl not too long from now. Peter, the fearful. Peter, the distracted. Why did Jesus say these things to Peter? Because Peter, Jesus knew, would one day need the encouragement he here provides to him. And Peter, Jesus knew, was the type and emblem and embodiment of what all of his disciples are actually like. ever had a problem being like Peter? Ever had a problem like that? Being like impetuous, weak, fearful, distracted, Peter? Well, so you see, we must not simply ask the question, must we, what did Jesus mean for Peter to learn? But we must ask the question, what did Jesus mean for us to learn? Because we are all Peter. And therefore, I want to tell you seven things briefly that Peter and we ourselves are to learn. Here's the first one. The first thing we are to learn is that we must emphatically reject pessimistic views of the future of the church. We must emphatically reject pessimistic views of the future of the church. I'm not teaching the church is going to bring in the millennium. I'm not teaching that here this morning. I am teaching that the church will be built. I am teaching that the gates of Hades will not be strong against it. I am teaching that. And I don't think that the destruction of all the enemies of Christ and the last enemy will come till he returns in glory from heaven. But I do think that until that day, according to this text, the church will be built. And so, instead of being weakened by pessimistic views of the church, by the sense given by popular prophetic views that there's no use in polishing brass on a sinking ship, we should rather say with the great old hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. And we should say those things knowing that we are not polishing brass on a sinking ship. Secondly, we must not fear to take bold action against the enemies of Christ's church. We all spend too much time being afraid, don't we? We all spend way too much time being afraid. We need to spend more time being bold. Make me strong. Make me bold with strength in my soul, prayed the psalmist. We must remember that Christ's church is a war church, that Christ's church is on the attack, that Christ's church is not playing defense anymore, that Christ's church is playing offense. And we must run onto the field, put our helmets on, and play. Christ's promises should embolden us to take the battle to the enemy. Christ Church is a missionary church taking the battle to the enemy. A church that is not a missionary church is not a true church. That's how important it is. Thirdly, we must not forget that the universal church, as it comes to expression in local churches, is the specific recipient of Christ's promises. The universal church and the local church, as I labored to show you, can't be separated. The universal church comes to expression in the building of local churches. So if you want to labor at the center of God's purposes, if you want to labor with the full backing of Christ's promises, you must labor in with and for the church of Jesus Christ. You believe that? I am not saying that God never blesses parachurch organizations. I believe he does, despite their deficiencies. I am saying that his promise is given to the universal church as it comes to expression in local churches, and that this should greatly encourage us as we strive to see our local churches build up in holiness, usefulness, and numbers. And so fourthly, we must learn that we must not be surprised to find ourselves in a war and in need of Christ's promises in our service to his church. Oh, we're living our pleasant lives here in the United States of America, and everything's beautiful and wonderful and luxurious, and it's just wonderful. And all of a sudden, things come crashing down in our lives, our families, our churches, and the realization dawns again that we are actually in a war. We've just been on R&R for a while. God has given us a little R&R. But you know what the whole thing is about? You know what the whole thing is? It's a war! Don't ever forget it. Don't be surprised by it. And when you come that realization that evening, that morning, that afternoon, that Lord's Day, that Tuesday, that Thursday, this is a war. Don't be surprised. Jesus told you a long time ago that it's a war. He also said it's a war you can win. He also said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Sometimes we can wake up and realize that we're in a war. We are shocked. We feel weary and afraid because of the constant stress of battle. We may become shell-shocked and disoriented. At those times, we will need, and we must remember, the promises of Jesus Christ to his church. But fifthly, we must remember when we sense our overwhelming weakness and need that Jesus takes a personal interest in the building of his church. Oh, wonderful words. I will build my church. He takes a personal interest in his church. He takes a personal interest in you as part of his church. He has, as we have seen, a personal interest in his church and the personal commitment to its success. We are not able to assault in our strength the black gates of Hades, but we must never forget the terms of Christ's promise. It is my church, he says, my church, and I will build it. And that reminds us of something else in the sixth place. We must never forget that it's Christ's church and not ours. Hey, Pastor Dunn, it's not your church, right? You elders out there, it's not your church. And in fact, you people, citizens of the kingdom, members of Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, it's not your church either. Let's all keep that really straight in our minds, right? Pastor Sam, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, is it your church? It's not your church. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? Never forget it. Jesus says, it's my church. My church. Never forget it. Don't we get to vote? Sure, you get to vote. You get to vote for what Jesus wants. You get to vote for what the king says. This is not make up my own mind about stuff. Don't the elders get to lead? Sure they do. They get to lead exactly the way Jesus wants them to. They get to do exactly what the king says. As Jesus said, it's my church. We are liable to forget when we spend our lives laboring for the church, when we spend our prayer lives weeping for the church, we spend our lives counseling the church, we spend our lives with the greatest thing in our hearts being the building of his church, we are liable to forget. We are so easy to forget that it's not my church. It's Jesus' church. We need the humility. In fact, we need a double humility. We need the humility never to make it our church, and we need the humility to refuse to think that we can build it. We need in all our labors constantly to hand the church back to Christ and constantly to collapse in dependence at his feet. Seventhly and lastly, we must embrace Christ's agenda as our own. We must embrace Christ's agenda as our own. He is out to see his church built. What are you out to do? Christ is out to see his church built. Are you out for the same thing? Does your life have the same agenda as Christ? Have you joined the church? Are you faithful in your church? Are you laboring for your church? Or does your life really say, Jesus, you have a great agenda. I love your agenda, Jesus, but it's just not mine. That's not where my heart is, Lord. That's not where my priorities are. I'm glad you love the church and you're going to build it, Lord, but it's not my agenda. I have other agendas. I have another purpose in life. Jesus, it's great that you want to build your church, but that's not where my heart is or where my priorities are. Now, I hope nobody here would actually think that, but it does bring you up short, doesn't it? It does. It's going to kind of stop you, right? Jesus has this agenda that fills his heart, that fills his work, that he's accomplishing over the last 2,000 years. And does it have anything like that kind of priority in your life? Those are serious questions, aren't they? How do you claim to be a Christian at all and not share Christ's heart to build his church? I say, that's a pretty severe thing to say. Well, Matthew 12:30 is what Jesus said. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Oh, don't be so foolish as to have some other agenda than Jesus has. You know what Jesus' agenda is? This church. Other churches like it. That's what Jesus is out to do. He's out to build his church. He's out to make sure that the gates of Hades don't prevail against it. He has said with regard to it, I will build my church. You know, wouldn't you like to be on the winning side? I can tell you who's going to win. Jesus is going to win. He's going to build his church. Wouldn't you like to be on his side? I'm not sure about your agenda, whatever it is, whether you'll win or not. I'm not sure whether, with regard to your agenda, that you'll have success. In fact, I'm kind of sure that if it's not Jesus' agenda, you might be sorely disappointed. And so I say to you this morning, you want to be on the winning side? Jesus is going to build his church. Make that your priority. Make that your agenda. Make that the center of your heart. and you will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to open your word, to see its simple truths and promises, and to see its wonderful application to our lives. Oh, Lord, we pray, come down, bless your people with encouragement, bless your people with a sense of being inspired to do those things that you've called them to do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.